Our Old Testament reading, Numbers 35, beginning at verse 9 and reading through the end of the chapter. Listen carefully to the reading of God's holy law. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you shall give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. He shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled. And he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed upon it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." Our Old Testament reading, God's holy word. Let's hear also our New Testament reading, Acts 23, and we'll read this morning verses 16 through 35. Another little longer reading from God's Word. Let's listen attentively. Acts 23, beginning at verse 16 and reading through the end of the chapter. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart, and he commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. The word of our God. The title of the message this morning is Just Coincidence. The other day I had an appointment to meet a certain person by phone at 10:15 a.m. He is a busy man, and I know his time is valuable. After a few seconds after 10:15, I said, "Hey Siri, call so-and-so." A split second later, his photo appeared on my phone. He was calling me. My call to him and his call to me happened at virtually the same time. I picked up the phone and we began our conversation. Here was a coincidence. Two things that happened simultaneously without apparent causal connection. In this case, there was a cause. Both of us were committed to keep the appointment and were paying close attention to the time. One author compiled a list of amazing coincidences entitled, "What Are the Odds?" The first one was one I had heard about many years ago, that Mark Twain's birth and death coincide with Halley's Comet. Samuel Clemens, known popularly by his pen name Mark Twain, was born in 1835, the same year that Halley's Comet made an appearance. The comet appeared again in 1910, the year that Twain died. The author, according to the New York Times, famously predicted that the two events would coincide. He's quoted as saying, "The Almighty has said, no doubt. Now here are two unaccountable freaks. They came in together. They must go out together." Two coincidences in the Bible come to mind. In 1 Samuel 4, when Israel went to battle against the Philistines and took the Ark of the Covenant with them, apparently for good luck, although it didn't work that way, and Israel was defeated before the Philistines, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died in the battle. When Eli the priest heard the news that the Ark of God, the symbol of God's presence among his people, had been captured, he fell off his seat backwards, broke his neck, and died. At that very moment, Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, died in childbirth, naming her son Ichabod, which means no glory, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law's and her husband's deaths." Here's a remarkable convergence of coincidences. Israel is defeated, the high priest and his sons die, and his daughter-in-law, giving birth, herself dies, uttering a prophetic word. These significant events were planned by God in eternity and orchestrated by him in time so that we might give him glory as the master planner. The other coincidence takes place at the death of Christ. As Christ hung on the cross, bearing our sins, the sky becomes pitch dark for 3 hours. It is as though the holy God, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity, was visibly indicating to the world that he could not look on his dear Son while he bore the sins of the world on his very own person. At the very moment of his death, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, and the rocks were torn apart, and graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves after the resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion who was supervising our Lord's crucifixion saw the earthquake, he was terrified and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Here again was a remarkable confluence of coincidences, all orchestrated by our sovereign God. In our text this morning, as the Apostle Paul is confined in the Roman barracks, a mob of more than 40 fanatical Jews take an oath that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul, concluding that Paul's message of Jesus, his message that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah, was a threat to their religion. They were determined to do away with him. Somehow, Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush. He went into the barracks and told Paul. Paul asked the centurion who was guarding him to take the young man to the chief commander. The centurion complied. The chief commander believed the story and gave orders to have a contingent of over 200 armed soldiers leave at once during the middle of the night to escort Paul out of the city. All this took place without the oath takers noticing the commotion, and Paul's life is spared. The conspirers apparently had to break their oath. So what are the odds of this amazing confluence of events happening most precisely in the most advantageous order? A young man hears of a dangerous plot. But how? We don't know. This young man was not, and we're not told whether he's a follower of Christ or not, has in his heart to try to save his uncle's life. By the way, this is the only reference in Scripture to the Apostle Paul's family. We are informed that he has a sister who is at Jerusalem. Does she live there? Is this her home? Or have she and her family come for the feast? We're not told. Paul's nephew somehow gains access to the Roman barracks. Apparently, the guards take a liking to him and let him in. He's an articulate young man, and he tells his story convincingly. The centurion, who could have said, "Get lost, kid, I don't have time for this," complies with the prisoner's request and takes him to the chief commander. The commander believes the young man's story and commits the considerable resources under his disposal to save the life of an important preacher whom God is using to spread the message of Christianity. If anything had gone wrong, perhaps you and I would never have heard the message of Christ, the Savior. What are the odds? Is this just some amazing coincidence? I think not. Rather, it's part of the secret working of Almighty God to accomplish His eternal plan. We've already seen in the book of Acts the theme of God's absolute sovereignty. At the Jerusalem Council, the Apostle Peter had eloquently said, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." Yes, here is the God of heaven, the God of creation. He is powerful enough to make the world a perfect environment for the human race. He makes the first man, Adam, from the dust of the ground. Adam rebels against God and brings judgment on the whole human race. Yet before casting Adam and his wife out of the garden, God announces the gospel. Speaking to the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, will ultimately destroy the devil and his posterity. Those who put their trust in Christ will be delivered from sin and damnation and given a home with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. This was God's intention from eternity past. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. God knew what He wanted to do and carries out His plan despite the raging opposition of the evil one. Now here are you and I called as disciples of Christ, living in a world where evil and opposition to God are very much around us. In the providence of God, we have heard the gospel. By the grace of Christ, we have been delivered from the power of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now we have no doubt observed that this world is no friend of grace. The evil one desperately desires to destroy us. He wants us to disbelieve, to give up on our faith, to abandon Christ. We are beset with all kinds of difficulties and trials. Yet we press on, convinced that God is in control, and that even now He is working out His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His own will. So pay attention to the story. As we study the text of the book of Acts, we are witnessing not just random events that happen without any connection or meaning. Rather, we are witnessing the outworking of the eternal purpose of God, the God who knows the end from the beginning, who intentionally works out His plan for His glory and His people's good. As we saw last week, God is sovereign, and He's also a loving Heavenly Father. No matter what the difficulties that you may face, your loving Heavenly Father cares about you and is working to glorify Himself in you. You, just as much as the Apostle Paul, are His beloved child, and His purpose is to rescue you and to work out his eternal purpose in you as he brings many sons to glory. Nothing that happens in the life of the believer is random, mere coincidence. Take heart, dear saint, and commit yourself to him. At all times, God says, "Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." His plan cannot fail. Here is the eternal purpose of our sovereign God. Here is his invisible hand working behind the scenes to accomplish his eternal purpose in your life and mine. Commenting on our text, Tony Marita writes, "What happens when you imagine the future? Does it stress you out? Could it be that you find it easier to affirm the sovereignty of God theoretically rather than resting in the sovereignty of God experientially?" This passage shows that we can rest the whole weight of our concerns on God our Father, who holds the whole world in his hand. Marita goes on to observe a fascinating observation. He says, "The names of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit aren't mentioned in these verses." All those verses that I read to you from Acts 23, 16 through 35, God is not mentioned. It's a notable absence. It's reminiscent of the book of Esther. In that book, too, the name of God is missing, but his fingerprints are everywhere within the story. End quote. So in our text today, there's no explicit reference to God. Yet, as Marita observes, God's fingerprints are everywhere. Here is the God of heaven working behind the scene to accomplish his eternal plan. Notice the courage and foresight of Paul's nephew. We're not told exactly how old he is, but we do observe that the Roman commander took him by the hand and led him down the corridors of the busy barracks. Here is a young man who doesn't say, "Hey, this doesn't concern me. I better not get involved. These guys are dangerous. They are bad hombres. If I get caught, what's going to happen to me?" He doesn't say that. Young person, you too can play a part in God's plan. You may not hear of an elaborate plot to commit murder, but let me tell you, as Paul would later tell Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Yes, my young friend, you may be young and inexperienced, and you may feel that nobody is going to take you seriously, yet God can use you. Your job is to dedicate yourself to him and make every effort to grow in grace and knowledge and usefulness to your Heavenly Father. Paul's nephew was observant. He had the foresight and courage to grasp the significance of the plot that he had just heard about. He didn't just say, "So what? I'm only a youth. They'll never pay attention to me." Here's a young man that saw that an injustice was about to be committed, and he did something about it. With God's help, he was a force for good. As with Esther of old, living in the palace, but with a plot afoot to destroy the holy seed, it might be said to you as well, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Oh, my young friend, take a stand for Christ. He has called you to himself. He has given you opportunity to learn his word, to seek his face, to dedicate yourself to him. Don't squander those opportunities. Dedicate yourself to him and pray to be used by God. Pray that he would give you opportunities. Well, think of what this mob in consultation with the learned rabbis of the Sanhedrin, was plotting. They were plotting to murder an innocent man who had not threatened to harm them in any way. What Paul's nephew had heard was men that were saying, "We are ready to kill." Their oath not to eat or drink until they had murdered the Apostle Paul meant that they intended to act quickly. This was an imminent threat. Here were religious men who were going to use the crime of murder in the service of their religion. Murder, of course, is a deliberate violation of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Surely these learned rabbis knew our Old Testament text, which was read just a little while ago. In the synagogues, the Torah was read every Sabbath day. Were you listening as we read it? God knew that it was in the heart of man to commit murder. So he provided for cities of refuge where a man might flee who killed his neighbor accidentally. In ancient Israel, the duty of punishing a murderer fell to the nearest male relative. To one man, not to a posse, not to a mob, to the nearest male relative who had authority to act as the avenger of blood. God was teaching his people to distinguish between willful murder and unintentional manslaughter. The willful murderer was to be publicly executed, while the unintentional killer could find asylum in one of the cities of refuge peopled by the Levites. We read this morning that if a man struck his neighbor with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The crime of murder calls for capital punishment, the legal execution of the murderer as punishment for his crime. Lots of people believe that capital punishment is cruel and unusual punishment, and it ought to be outlawed. But it is biblical. God specifies that the killer who commits premeditated murder is to be put to death by lawful execution. Numbers 35 goes into some detail about it. It's really a commentary upon the biblical text, "Thou shalt not kill." But long before the sixth commandment, God had also said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Genesis 9:6. The word for man is Adam, human. Man contrasted with God, not man contrasted with a woman. It is a very broad word. Not males only, but not females, somehow. It doesn't mean that. If only he has attained a certain age, then he's a man. It doesn't say anything about that. Or a certain economic or social status. In other words, don't murder someone who is considered valuable to society, but it's okay to murder someone who's not considered valuable to society. The word applies to king and commoner, rich and poor, female and male, young and old, born and unborn. From the moment of conception until the moment of natural death, human life is to be protected. What sets apart Adam's progeny from all the other creatures under heaven is that only man was made in the very image of God. This endows man with dignity. As we saw in our Old Testament text this morning, the Bible clearly teaches that blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed, except by the blood of him who shed it. Numbers 35:33. The word for atonement can be... The phrase atonement can be made is the verb kaper. cover over, pacify, make propitiation. The related noun, kaporet, mercy seat, is used of the tabernacle. Once, under the ceremonial law, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish high priest made atonement for the sins of Israel. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest put aside his official robes, his gorgeous robes, and he dressed in a simple white garment. He then offered a bullock as a sin offering for himself. After filling his censer with live coals from off the altar, he entered the Holy of Holies, where he placed incense on the coals. The incense sent forth a cloud of smoke, covering the mercy seat. The high priest took some of the bullock's blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Then he sacrificed a male goat as a sin offering for the people. So a bullock for himself, a goat, a male goat for the people. Some of that blood as well was taken into the Holy of Holies, and it too was sprinkled there. The mercy seat covering the Ark of the Covenant shows us the need for God and man to be reconciled. Man is estranged from God because of sin. Reconciliation cannot be accomplished except by the shedding of blood. The good news is that Christ died for sinners. It is his blood shed on the cross that was typified in the sprinkling of sacrificial blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. And so the Bible assures us that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Christ's blood alone atones for us, whether or not we have shed innocent blood. Murder lurks in the heart of man. Scripture teaches that whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 3:15. If we hate another person, we have already killed him in our heart. According to Holy Scripture, we are guilty of the sin of murder, which can only be atoned for by the shedding of the blood of the innocent Son of God. The word atonement comes from the words at one ment, influenced by the earlier Latin ad unamentum, ad una, meaning one, mentum. Surely the eminent rabbis of the Sanhedrin well knew the sixth commandment. They knew that the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. They knew the distinction between manslaughter and premeditated murder. They knew that premeditated murder is a deliberate offense against the image of God in man that brings guilt and calls for capital punishment. When these men came to them and told them of their plan, they should have rebuked them and urged them to repent of their sin and seek forgiveness of Almighty God. But they did not do that. Instead, these eminent rabbis conspired with a lawless mob to commit the crime of murder in the name of their religion. In doing so, they incurred guilt before the God of heaven. God used the occupying Romans to deliver his apostle out of the hands of the murderous Jews. The chief commander called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. That's probably right around midnight, by the way. And provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. He safely conveyed Paul to Caesarea, a city on the seacoast that served as the headquarters for Roman military forces. He wrote a letter to Felix, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix. Note how Luke the historian records for us the name of the Roman commander. he informs the governor that this man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Of course, that was not true, for it was only later that Paul informed him of his Roman citizenship. Moreover, he conveniently omits that he had nearly had a Roman citizen flogged illegally. His letter was written to make himself look better. This man, known to history as Claudius Lysias, moved a prisoner to Caesarea, saving his life. His soldiers might have assumed that they were merely moving a prisoner, a routine occurrence, but this was God's means of transporting a minister of the gospel to safety. The name of God does not occur in our text today, but his fingerprints are all over the story. God assures his child, "Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence," Psalm 91:3. And he does this in our text today. Claudius Lysias might have patted himself on the back, thinking he had done a good deed, but the credit ought to go to God, who behind the scenes orchestrated the dramatic deliverance of his servant Paul. Oh, dear one, remember, nothing is ever just coincidence. The believer can keep calm even in the midst of the most stressful situations because God is in control. Trust him even in difficult circumstances. Thank him for his care and provision. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to know that there is a God in heaven who has omniscience and omnipotence. He knows perfectly about all events, actual and potential, great and small, down throughout history and into the future. Thank you, Lord, that known unto God are all his works before the foundation of the world. And so, Lord, it comes as no surprise to us to read this text today and to see how you orchestrated these events to carry your servant, the minister of the gospel, the Apostle Paul, to safety, to rescue him from the murderous mob that was lusting for his blood. Thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign. You are, as the Apostles' Creed puts it, Almighty God. And you are also a faithful Father. Thank you that both those things are true. Lord, I know that troubles are sure to come in this world. I know that disappointments are sure to come as well. But we are so thankful, Lord, to be able to bless your name because you are in control, because you are working all things according to the counsel of your own will. Thank you, Lord, that it is your purpose to bring many sons to glory. It is your purpose to rescue your people and deliver them. We pray these things now in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.